Well, friends, you've probably heard before the phrase, don't cry over spilled milk. And if you're like me and you might have some little kids running around your house, you probably spill quite a bit of it. Probably most of us don't cry that much over spilled milk, but there are indeed some things that would make you cry if they ever got spilled. You know, one of the most infamous, expensive spills of all time happened in 1989 to an American wine merchant named William Sokolin. And in his possession was a bottle of wine that experts believe once belonged to the great American President Thomas Jefferson. It was a bottle of 1787 Chateau Margaux, slightly over 200 years old at the time and inscribed with the president's initials. Sokolin was selling the bottle on consignment for an investor in England, and he had it listed for a little over $500,000. Imagine the money people have to spend on things like that, $500,000. Well, one day Mr. Sokolin was attending a fancy dinner at the Four Seasons with a bunch of his fellow wine buffs and decided to take an opportunity to show off the vintage bottle. And if attention was what he wanted, attention was what he got. Accidentally stumbling into a metal tray table, Mr. Sokolin knocked the bottle over and watched helplessly as the priceless contents gushed out onto the rug below. According to the New York Times, collectors who witnessed the ordeal stood speechless and gazed down at the carpet as though a homicide had just taken place. For his own part, Mr. Sokolin felt a bit embarrassed and a bit guilty, as you might imagine, but in the end, he received $212,000 from his insurance company and went down in history as a man who made the most expensive spill of all time. Well, friends, as we open God's Word this morning, as we continue on in our study of John's Gospel, we come to another story of a very expensive bottle of liquid that was broken and poured out much to the shock and the horror of those who witnessed it. Only as we'll see in just a few moments, this particular spill wasn't a waste at all, but was rather a remarkable act of worship and a prophecy of Jesus' death that will never be forgotten. So if you have a copy of God's Word, please open it up with me to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, we're going to pick up our reading where we left off last time, chapter 11, verse 45, and we'll read all the way down to chapter 12, verse 11. John 11, verse 45, I remind you that this is God's inspired and inerrant Word. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and he stayed there with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, But because he was a thief and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Well, friends, a few weeks ago, we were looking at the first part of chapter 11, John chapter 11, which recounts one of Jesus' most amazing miracles, which was, of course, the raising of Lazarus from death to life. In many ways, that miracle was the crown jewel of Jesus' ministry. It was an event that demonstrated Jesus' divine authority. It was a miracle that gloriously prefigured Jesus' impending death and resurrection, which was, by the way, to take place within a few short weeks of this miracle. But this morning we're moving forward to the final stage of Jesus' earthly ministry. This is now Jesus' final pilgrimage for Passover to Jerusalem. And the end result of this final pilgrimage to Jerusalem will be the sacrifice of the greatest Lamb of all, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so with God's help this morning, we're going to look at what happened in the immediate aftermath of the raising of Lazarus. These are three effects this morning that the miracle had upon those who witnessed it. First, we'll see how the raising of Lazarus resulted in belief on the part of some. Secondly, how it provoked others to betrayal. And then thirdly and finally, how it bolstered the faith and love of those who already believed. So that's where we're heading this morning with God's help. 3 points in the sermon today: belief, betrayal, and the bolstering of faith and love. Throughout the Gospel of John, we've seen that Jesus was a lightning rod of division among the people of Israel. It was impossible to remain neutral in the face of Jesus' remarkable person work. And in both the northern area of Israel and Galilee, and also further south in Jerusalem, Jesus had done dozens, if not hundreds, of very public and remarkable miracles. And he was performing these clear messianic signs and wonders. They could not be denied. They could not be easily explained away. And even the enemies of the Lord Jesus could not dismiss the signs that he was doing. They chose rather to attribute those signs to a dark and satanic power than to take the signs at face value. Jesus told them, as we read in the other Gospels, that a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. Jesus was doing good everywhere he went. He is preaching with authority. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He is feeding the multitudes. He is casting out demons. He is healing the sick. He's touching the untouchables. He's ministering to the outcasts of ancient society. And in addition to the signs and the miracles was the testimony of John the Baptist, the authority of Christ's own teaching. You remember John earlier pointed to Jesus and identified him as the Son of God, as the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. John, who is very well respected among the Jews, had clearly identified Jesus as a Messiah. And Jesus, for his own part, had made many claims on his own behalf, claiming not only to be the Messiah, but to be the Son of God, to be equal with God. And we've seen already in John's Gospel a number of these famous I am statements, which are really tantamount to claims of divinity. It was those claims in particular, the claims to deity, that enraged the Jewish establishment and that provoked them to their murderous plotting and planning. And for chapters now in John's Gospel, we've seen how Jesus has evaded every attempt to trap him in his words. He's escaped every effort to arrest him. He's escaped every effort to shut him up and to shut him down. Jesus, through the wisdom of God the Father and the Holy Spirit, has outsmarted them at every turn and has up to this point remained a free man. But now Jesus has performed this remarkable miracle. He has raised a dead and even decomposing man from the grave. And that man was a living testimony to Jesus' power and deity. It says here he was even eating at the table with them. For the Jewish leadership, Lazarus was a big problem. here in the text, near the end of the text that we read this morning, chapter 12, verse 10, we learn that these wicked men were not only plotting to kill Jesus, but do you notice that they were also plotting to kill Lazarus? Lazarus had been added to the hit list. And they desperately want to get rid of the evidence. The reason for it is given to us in verse 11. It says there, because on account of him, that is Lazarus, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. And so here's the first point of our sermon this morning that comes out of the text before us. It is that the healing of Lazarus resulted in the belief of many Jews. It was the catalyst for many of the Jews to believe in Jesus. Some of those who had been silently whispering and wondering had finally come to a firm conclusion. Jesus was indeed the Messiah that they had been waiting for and longing for and praying for. So back in verse 45 of chapter 11, it says, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. Many of them were believing. The raising of Lazarus had sparked a mini revival in and around Jerusalem. The number of believers was increasing by the day. And so it was in response to this sharp, sudden increase in belief that the Jewish leadership take decisive action. And they now plot to kill Lazarus to be rid of the evidence. They are also plotting and planning to kill Jesus, so to be rid of the man who is threatening their tottering edifice of power and false religion. The first effect of Lazarus being brought back from the dead was widespread belief among the Jews in and around Jerusalem. And this mini revival was becoming a major problem for the Jewish elite. So that's the first point. Secondly, the second effect that we see here from our text is the betrayal of Jesus. This is another immediate and perhaps somewhat surprising effect of the miracle. So let's look again at verses 46 to 53. Verse 46. It says here, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Nor do you understand it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Some of you may remember back in John chapter 5 that Jesus healed a lame man by the pool of Bethesda. And do you remember how that man showed his appreciation to the Lord for that miracle? Jesus healed him, and what did he do? He immediately throws Jesus under the bus. He sells him out to the Jewish leadership. And that is the first of several shocking betrayals of Christ recorded in the Gospel of John. Here again in chapter 11, we see a very similar betrayal of the Lord. There were a number of people who had witnessed the raising of Lazarus, and they responded by trying to sell Jesus out to his enemies. This is rather strange. It is sometimes, brothers and sisters, hard to figure out why people behave the way that they do. Sometimes I struggle to figure out why people act, why people respond the way that they do. Ultimately, we know from Scripture, the mind of the natural man is darkened because of sin, and that apart from the grace of God, that the will of the natural man is bent and depraved. And Jesus had done many remarkable miracles that no one could deny, but yet a certain part of the crowd has a sinister motive. And they go directly to the Pharisees, knowing that the Pharisees are hostile towards the Lord. Now, why did they do this? Ultimately, only God knows. Maybe they thought that by tattling on Jesus, by showing their disdain for him, that they would receive some kind of a reward or some kind of a promotion or advancement in the synagogue. But not surprisingly, the result of these informants going to the Pharisees is that a meeting of the Sanhedrin is called. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees decide to get together in the council to decide formally on what they should do about Christ. You probably heard this old saying that the enemy of my enemy is my friend. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. And that's That's what's going on here. This is an unholy alliance between two groups who are not generally very friendly towards one another. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, two groups of Jewish leaders who didn't normally see eye to eye, but they are united in their determination to be rid of Christ. The Pharisees want to be rid of him because he's violating their man-made rules and traditions surrounding the law. They're accusing him of breaking the law, but he hasn't been breaking the law. He's been breaking their man-made traditions. On the other hand, the Sadducees want to get rid of him because they see Jesus as a very serious threat to their grip on political power. And so the motivations in these two different groups are different, but the end goal is the same. We must get rid of him. We must put him to death. And according to verse 53, the straw that broke the camel's back was the miracle of the raising of Lazarus. It says that from this day on, they made plans to put him to death. Verses 47 to 52 provide us with a record of the meeting where it was decided by the Pharisees and the Sadducees to get rid of Jesus, really to plot and to premeditate his murder. And it's here at this meeting we become acquainted with one of the primary villains of the New Testament, the high priest Caiaphas, the leader of the Sadducees, the leader of the Sanhedrin. Caiaphas, as we're told, was presiding this year as the high priest, the year that Jesus was crucified. But we know from other sources that this man Caiaphas had been the priest for quite a long time. He had actually taken over the office of high priest from his father Annas, who we also encounter in the New Testament. And later on, Caiaphas was deposed by the Romans along with Pontius Pilate. Caiaphas was a wicked man. He was an unscrupulous man. He was an ambitious aristocrat who cared most about himself and his grip on political power. Now, very interestingly, as I was studying and reading commentaries this week, I learned that the Jewish historian Josephus, who lived in the first century and gives us an insider's look at many of the events and the customs of the Jews in the first century, and Josephus himself, being a Pharisee, wrote about Caiaphas and commented about how rude Caiaphas could be. It's interesting that this comes right in the writings of Josephus, how rude and ignorant he was. Josephus says he was even rude to his own colleagues. He was rude to everybody. He was rude to his own colleagues on the Sanhedrin. And right here in the Bible, in the text of John's Gospel, we have an example of Caiaphas's boorishness. One of the Pharisees speaks up with a concern, and Caiaphas says to him, "You know nothing at all. You know nothing at all." An ignorant, unscrupulous, power-hungry man whose hands would soon be stained with the blood of an innocent man and that of the Messiah himself. During the tyrannous tenure of Caiaphas the priest, the Jewish people were under Roman occupation. They were, from the time of their return from Babylon, they were a conquered people. They were not truly free. Now, Rome did indeed make some concessions to the Jews in order to keep the peace, but the relationship was tenuous at best. Rebellion was always simmering just under the surface. In this tricky political situation, it was actually the Jewish Sanhedrin that helped to mediate Israel's relationship with Rome. And so we see here that Caiaphas is not only fulfilling a religious duty, but he's fulfilling a political duty. He's a priest and he's a somewhat shady politician. And Caiaphas understands that they are sitting on a powder keg. The people of Israel, by and large, hate the Romans. They want to get rid of the Romans. They want to win back their independence. And Caiaphas knows that they are waiting for the Messiah to come and liberate them. And he also knows that an increasing number of people are looking to Jesus for deliverance, believing that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise and that liberation was at hand. And Caiaphas is not a dummy. Caiaphas knows it will not take very much for things to spiral out of control. And we discover here that the Sanhedrin was very concerned. One of the members puts into words what most of them are likely thinking. What are we going to do? What are we to do? This man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away our place in our nation. The political stakes, you see, are very high. Everyone in the Sanhedrin knows it. These are the leaders of Israel. These are the religious leaders of the nation. And interestingly, they seem far more concerned about the political consequence of Jesus' ministry than they do with the reality of who Jesus actually is. This is a group of clergymen, and they are being driven almost completely by pragmatism. They are following the logic of pragmatism. Let's do whatever works. That's a good way to define pragmatism. Let's just do whatever works. But they're not being led by biblical truth. May I say, friends, that the same thing is very often true today in the church. Churches, church leaders, how do we make decisions? Do we make our decisions based on the Bible? One would hope so. But we often, very often, make our decisions based upon pragmatic considerations. And so Caiaphas and his cronies are like many, many churches and many clergy in our own time. How do we make decisions? Well, let's look to the cultural trends. Let's see what way the cultural winds are blowing, and then we'll respond to whatever is happening outside in the culture. May I say to you, friends, that nobody reads the Bible at face value and comes to the conclusion that gay marriage is normal. Do you think anybody has ever read the Bible at face value and come to the conclusion, yeah, we should start officiating weddings for homosexuals and we should start ordaining them? Nobody comes to that conclusion from studying the Bible at face value. May I say, friends, and this hits a lot closer to home, nobody reads the Bible at face value and comes away from the Bible saying, oh, you know what would be a good idea? Wouldn't it be great if we had women preachers? Wouldn't it be great if we had women pastors and elders? Do you think anyone would come away from the Bible reading it at face value and come to that conclusion? Nobody would. In fact, for almost 2,000 years of church history, the church stood in unison on this, that the office of the elder, of the presbyter, of the overseer, bishop, pastor, all synonymous words, was restricted to men. And that's been the historical position of our own denomination until the last 20 years, when a bunch of new scholars decides that they know best. They've understood what everybody for the past 2,000 years hasn't understood. Nonsense. Nobody reads the Bible at face value, my friends, and thinks that it's okay to promote abortion under the guise of women's rights. But yet today we find no shortage of clergy more than willing to compromise the truth of Scripture for their own pragmatic reasons. Why do you think that in the Anglican Church, and this made headlines just a few weeks ago, the Anglican Church, that the new Archbishop of Canterbury is a pro-abortion, pro-LGBT female pastor? Three strikes, and there are probably a lot more than that if you were to probe her theology. This is why we are fighting in our own denomination against egalitarianism. My friends, in just the past couple weeks, I've exchanged a few emails with a brother pastor. He's a fellow Baptist pastor in our denomination from Western Canada, and he believes that women can be pastors. And he presented to me a biblical defense of that, which I consider to be very weak. But then finally, when I countered his argument, he said, well, we have no choice. We have to accept female pastors because not enough men are stepping up to lead in the church. And so where are we? We're back to pragmatism, right? We're back to pragmatism. Maybe it is the case that not enough men are stepping up to lead in the church. But does that pathetic trend justify rebellion against the Lord and disobedience to His word? It does not. There is very little difference between a pragmatic argument like that and another pragmatic argument. Imagine if we were to say, well, we should institute polygamy because there are more single Christian women than Christian men. It is the same kind of argument. And believe it or not, I had a guy on Facebook try to tell me that as well. These are bad arguments. These are not biblical arguments. They're not being driven by Scripture. They are being driven by pragmatism. They are being driven by the constantly shifting winds of our culture. And there is nothing new under the sun. Do you know, friends, that 150 years ago in the 19th century, and even before that in the time of the Enlightenment, but in the 19th century, the churches fell into a similar trap. Charles Darwin, who most of you have heard about, published a famous book, which was new at the time, called The Origin of Species. And in the wake of these developments, the clergy started to get nervous. And they started to talk among themselves, and they said, guys, if we don't do something, if we don't adjust our views of the Bible to fit with Mr. Darwin's theory, Christianity is going to die. Christianity is going to become intellectually untenable. So what did the churches do? They turn to liberal theology, and they start to deny the Bible. They start to explain away the miracles of the Bible in ways, when you read in the commentaries today, it's almost ridiculous. So for example, John's gospel tells us that Jesus fed the 5,000. They say, well, he didn't really do that. It was just that they were inspired by the example of the little boy. And everybody shared their own lunch. And there was lots of food to go around. And the Bible says Jesus walked on the water. And what do they say? No, Jesus was walking on the shore, but it was an optical illusion. And it looked like he was walking on the water. The Bible says that Jesus says to Peter, go and take a coin out of the fish's mouth. They say, well, that was just a joke that Jesus was making. And the authors of Scripture didn't get the joke, and so we have it recorded as though it was history. This is the line of reasoning when we interpret the Bible in the light of culture. And let me ask you, friends, where are the liberal churches and the mainline denominations today? Are they thriving? Are they filled to overflowing with people because they're so culturally relevant? May I say to you, they are either closed or will be closing within the next few years. And they will not survive whatever is coming next here in Canada. You know, we had this week in Canada, one of our MPs who said that portions of the Bible should be considered to be hate literature. Parts of the Bible should be considered to be hate speech because they offend people, and perhaps we shouldn't be able to read and teach on certain parts of the Bible. Do you think that this type of Christianity is going to be able to withstand that? The Anglican Church, the United Church of Canada, are shrinking at an alarming rate. They have become almost completely irrelevant. That's not true in other parts of the world. The Anglican Church is thriving in Africa. The Anglican Church is thriving in other parts of the world, but not here. Because here we have sold out on the Scripture. We have hitched our wagons to culture instead of Scripture. We have built our house upon the sand instead of building it on the rock. And as we know, here's the thing about culture. Culture changes a lot, right? Culture changes a lot. Think about how much culture has changed in your own lifetime and how much more it will change in the rest of your lifetime. If you hitch your wagons to the prevailing cultural view, it's going to be outdated in 5 years. It's going to be outdated in 10 years. That's why it is far better for us to look to Scripture for direction rather than looking to the world around us, the world, by the way, and the culture, which is completely and totally lost and completely and totally confused to the point we don't even know anymore what bathroom we ought to go in. That's how confused the culture is. Are we looking to that culture to tell us how to live and how to interpret the Word of God? I think not. Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, totally governed by fear, ambition, jealousy, pragmatism, they were not being governed by the truth of Scripture. Even so, we find here in verse 50 what could only be described as an unintentional word of prophecy from the high priest. Look with me at verse 49. It says there, but one of them, that is one of the members of the Sanhedrin, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand it is better for you that one man should die for the people and not the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. You know, friends, in the Old Testament Scripture, there's a story of of God speaking through a donkey. Have you ever come across that story before? It really happened, by the way. There's no naturalistic explanation for it. It really happened. God spoke through a donkey. He spoke through an unscrupulous man by the name of Balaam who owned that donkey. Here we see something similar. Here is truth coming out of the lips of a wicked and murderous villain. Do you think that Caiaphas intended to utter prophecy? Did he intend to utter prophecy? No. The intent of his words reveal his own wicked, pragmatic heart. He has this willingness to sacrifice a righteous man for what he believed to be the greater good. Today in secular ethics, we have a word for this. We call it utilitarian ethics. And that's how we could describe Caiaphas. He was a good utilitarian, meaning that the ends just justify the means. Caiaphas knows Jesus is innocent, yet Caiaphas is willing to sacrifice Jesus for what he believes to be a greater political good. Ironically, far from rescuing the nation from Rome, it was this evil act against Jesus that actually sealed the fate of Caiaphas and the nation he represented. This is the great irony. John is full of irony. Do you know, my friends, that if Israel had embraced Jesus as the Messiah, they would most certainly have experienced the full blessing of God. But instead, they disobey, and what do they receive? They receive exactly what the law says they would receive when they disobey, the covenant curse. And what happened? Well, we know from history, the Romans later on, within a few decades, destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. They kill thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people without mercy. If you want to read about that, you can read about it in Josephus. The horrors of that time. Eyewitness accounts speaking of the streets being lined with crucified men for miles. Horrors too terrible to imagine. What Jesus called the Great Tribulation. Jesus foresaw those terrible days, and he said in the Olivet Discourse, he said, "This generation will not pass until these things take place." Indeed, that is exactly what happened. The same generation that rejected the Messiah, the same generation that nailed him to the cross, experienced the total destruction of their nation at the merciless hands of Rome. And so Caiaphas is tragically, tragically mistaken. He is wrong. It is not better for his nation that Jesus be put to death. But at the same time, we see in his words a wonderful truth that did not even enter into his mind, which is this, that Jesus had in fact come to die for the nation and for the children of God scattered abroad. Now think about this. What was Caiaphas thinking about when he said those words? What was Caiaphas thinking? What was in his mind when he spoke those words? Well, he was thinking, when he said Jesus dying for the nation, he was thinking about the Jewish nation and the children scattered abroad. Well, that's the Jewish diaspora. But understood prophetically, the high priest is speaking about the nation that the Apostle Paul describes in Ephesians as a holy nation and a chosen people, which is, by the way, the Christian church. And as we've seen in John's gospel, Jesus died for all of the members of this nation, this holy nation called the church, composed of Jews and Gentiles. Of Jews and Gentiles together. It is not a replacement of the Jews. It is an inclusion of the Gentiles along with the Jews, grafting in, which corresponds perfectly to what Jesus said back in chapter 10, verse 16, "I have sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd." The believing Jews and the believing Gentiles brought together into one flock. Jesus knew it was God's plan to break down the barrier between the Jew and the Gentile, to institute a new people but built on the foundation of the prophets and the 12 apostles. You know, interestingly, in the original Greek, the preposition that Caiaphas uses in the Greek indicates the idea of substitution. It actually indicates Jesus dying in the place of, which speaks to us of the substitutionary atonement of Christ for every single member of the church, whether Jew or Gentile. We also see here in Caiaphas' words a more general truth about biblical prophecy, simply this, Do you know, friends, and this text is proof of this, and there are other texts that we could marshal as proof of it too, but that the prophets often spoke about things that they didn't fully realize when they were speaking. You know that? Words came out of the mouths of the prophet through the inspiration of the Spirit that the prophet did not fully realize when they were speaking, which is why biblical prophecy has multiple layers of meaning and fulfillment. And at times when we're reading the prophecies of the Bible, the meaning intended by the prophet is not exactly the same as the meaning intended by the Holy Spirit. Caiaphas meant one thing, and the Holy Spirit meant something else, right? This is an example of it. Which is why, by the way, that Christians, we must allow the New Testament to be the key to interpreting the Old Testament, which is a cornerstone of a Bible interpretation. The new interprets the old, and in the process often reveals additional layers of truth that were not even in the mind of the original prophet. Well, so far we've seen from our text two points, two effects of Lazarus coming back to life. Number one, belief. Number two, betrayal. Now, thirdly and finally, we go to the final effect of Lazarus' healing, which was the bolstering of faith and love. We see this in verses 1 to 11 of chapter 12, the story of Mary anointing Jesus. In chapter 12, the first 11 verses, we're looking at a story recorded in three of the four Gospels. We find it in Matthew, we find it in Mark, and we find it in John. And it's very interesting. It's fascinating how Mark and John tell us different details about this story that give us a fuller picture of what's going on. You can find the parallel to this story in Mark chapter 14. And Mark tells us in his gospel that this anointing happened in the house of someone by the name of Simon the leper. And here in John's gospel, it specifies that the meal was prepared in Bethany by his friends Mary and Martha shortly after Jesus raised their brother from the dead. So here's a bit of a mystery. Who is Simon the leper? Well, we don't know for certain who Simon the leper was, but the composite story told by John and Mark suggests that Simon the leper was very likely the father of Mary and Martha and the father of Lazarus. And the fact that he's identified here as a leper and that people are meeting in his house suggests that Jesus had very likely healed this man and cleansed him of his leprosy. So this is something really interesting to see by just reading the larger context of these two gospel accounts. Jesus had likely healed the father and the son. He'd healed Simon, the dad, of his leprosy, and later on he had raised the son Lazarus from the dead. Jesus had ministered to this family in a remarkable way. And that helps us to understand somewhat the extravagant gift that Mary now brings to Jesus. This is an expression of thanksgiving for everything that Jesus had done. Now, do you know, friends, that this is actually the second time that something like this happened to the Lord Jesus? I've mentioned there's parallel accounts in Matthew, Mark, and John, but there's another similar account in Luke chapter 7. This is another woman in Luke's gospel. It's very likely a prostitute who had renounced her past life and became a follower of Christ, and she anoints Jesus' feet as an act of worship, and in the process, she scandalizes the Pharisees who could not believe that Jesus would associate with such a person. And now it's the second time, it's the final time in his ministry that Jesus is anointed. And Mark tells us that Mary anointed Jesus' head. And John says that Mary anointed his feet. And so, unlike the first anointing recorded by Luke, the second final anointing, this is a full body anointing. Again, combining the narratives of Mark and John. And just as the Pharisees were scandalized the first time that Jesus was anointed by the forgiven woman, so now in the second anointing, the disciples and some of the dinner guests are scandalized by what Mary does. Not because they think Mary is unworthy or unclean like the woman in the other story. Why are they scandalized in this account? Well, this is the surprising part. They're scandalized really because they think Jesus is unworthy. The other one, it was the woman who is unworthy. This time, it's really Jesus who is unworthy of such an extravagant gift. To understand why some of the people were so upset about this, you must understand the over-the-top extravagance of what Mary did. In Mark's gospel, we're told that Mary broke an alabaster flask containing this expensive perfume. And that bottle, the flask made of alabaster, that in and of itself would have been an item of great beauty and value and worth. Just to break the bottle, never mind what it contained, would have been a sacrifice. Furthermore, John tells us in verse 3 of this text that the alabaster flask that Mary broke contained a large quantity of a very expensive perfume. It's identified as nard. Nard, by the way, was a rare plant imported from India. This is in the days before there are planes and trains and automobiles. You ever thought about this? I was thinking about this. I have a pineapple sitting on my counter at home, and I was just thinking about this. Isn't that amazing? We can live here in Canada and have a pineapple sitting on our counter. If I want another one, I can go get 5 more this afternoon if I want. We eat bananas. We eat all kinds of exotic things. Well, it wasn't always like this. Mark tells us this particular bottle of perfume was worth a fortune. It was worth 300 denarii, which was the equivalent back then of a full year's salary. Now, how well off Mary's family was, it's not revealed to us in Scripture. This bottle of perfume is likely the most valuable thing that the family owned. It is their most valuable earthly possession. Maybe this is a family heirloom that's been passed down from generation to generation. Maybe this bottle of perfume is an insurance policy. They're keeping it, maybe in case of a financial emergency, they can sell it. This tiny flask is Mary's earthly treasure. But as we discover here, there was something more valuable to Mary than this bottle of perfume. Verse 3, Mary does something that shocks everyone at the table. She breaks the bottle. As Mark says, she pours the contents over Jesus' head and then over his feet, filling the room with these rare and exotic scents of Indian spices. For Mary of Bethany, there is nothing more valuable in heaven or on earth than the Lord Jesus. He and he alone was her greatest treasure. I think that's the point. Jesus was her greatest treasure. We would hope, wouldn't we, that the disciples of Christ would have understood the immense value of their master, but apparently, at least some of them did not. For according to verse 4, Judas Iscariot immediately speaks up in protest and says, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" The disciples had spent over 3 years with Jesus, 2 to 3 years. Incredibly, there are some who still do not know his true worth. They conclude that Mary's worship is a waste. And there's no doubt about it, Mary has done something extraordinary. This is extravagant. This is unbelievable. But Judas and perhaps some of the others, they say, no, this treasure could have been put to better use. You know, friends, if you are wondering who started the prosperity gospel, which so plagues the church today, it wasn't Oral Roberts. It wasn't E.W. Kenyon. It was this man, Judas Iscariot. The idea of a preacher becoming wealthy off the money of God's people did not begin in the 20th century with the televangelists. It began in the first century within the band of Christ's own disciples, a man named Judas Iscariot, who was a thief and a liar, who cared only about himself and his own prosperity and was willing to exploit and to steal in order to become rich. And so herein is the contrast. Mary, willing to sacrifice everything that she has to worship the Lord rightly. Judas, on the other hand, who, as we'll soon find out, is willing to betray the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. Well, if Judas and company thought that Jesus would be impressed with these pious-sounding rebukes, they're quickly disappointed because the Lord responds with a rebuke of his own. Verse 7, the Lord says, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Judas and some of the other guests thought that this was a total waste, and Jesus declares her gift to be a thing of great beauty. This is pleasing, acceptable worship that comes from the heart. The disciples say, no, there are other priorities to be concerned about, but Jesus reminds them and everyone else that he was and he always will be the top priority. By the way, don't conclude here from verse 7 that Jesus didn't care about the poor. or that we in our generation shouldn't care about the poor. Jesus is not cold-heartedly dismissing the plight of the poor. He is rather making a statement about spiritual priorities, asserting his rightful primacy as the Son of God, and again indicating to us that Mary has chosen the good portion by valuing the Lord above everything else. Finally, Jesus indicates that there is a prophetic component to Mary's anointing because she is foreshadowing his impending death and burial. The disciples, you see, refused to believe that Jesus was going towards execution, even though Jesus had told them so many times. He'd said it over and over again. In the other Gospels, it's clear. He says, I'm going to the cross. I'm going to the cross. And Peter says, far be it from you, Lord. That'll never happen to you. Mary knows where the Lord is heading. She takes the initiative to lovingly prepare his body for what is coming, anointing Jesus for burial, even before he had undergone crucifixion, helping fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 53:9, where it says that Jesus will make his grave with a rich man. And it is true that Jesus was buried in a rich man's tomb, but only after his body had been anointed with Mary's perfume, an ointment that only the richest of the rich could afford to pour out so generously, lavishly upon the dead. Brothers and sisters, the story of Mary's anointing for burial, unique, unrepeatable as it is, it reminds us of the kind of heart attitude you and I need to have if Christ is to be worshipped and adored properly. An attitude within us that values him above everything else in this world. Think about this. Evaluate your own heart. We live in a culture that's surrounded by all kinds of wealth, all kinds of possessions. We are among some of the most wealthy people in the world. The poorest Canadian is more wealthy by far than some of the poorest in other nations of the world. Examine your heart. What is your greatest treasure? Is Christ really your greatest treasure? Examine your heart. Are you willing to give him your very best? Do you realize that your life here on earth is never wasted when it's poured out in loving service to Christ? Earlier on in the service, our brother Adam read a passage from the Old Testament book of Malachi showing how God had been dishonored in worship. The Old Testament, after the exile, instead of bringing their very best to the temple, they were bringing leftovers. Malachi says they're bringing animals that are sick and animals that are lame and animals that are mangy. They're not bringing their best because they don't understand the immense worth of God, and thus they disrespect him. To the point where in Malachi, the Lord actually says it would be better for somebody to go and shut the door of the temple, that no one would profane it anymore and insult me anymore. The Israelites of Malachi's time thought worship was a waste. Judas Iscariot thought worship was a waste. May I say to you, friends, and this is the main point of the sermon today, and actually the title of the sermon, worship is not a waste. Worship is never a waste. There is nothing more beautiful, nothing more pleasing to God than a life fully consecrated to Christ as a response to his grace, a life lived to the glory of God, a life poured out as a fragrant, costly sacrifice of praise. You know, friends, many people who do not know our Lord Jesus, many people who do not love the Lord, they will try to convince you, and they will say to you in this culture of ours, they will say, why are you wasting your life? Why are you wasting your life on that Christian stuff? A lot of people here in Canada who do not know the Lord, yes, they're willing to tolerate a little religious devotion, but don't get too carried away. I mean, don't allow it to intrude on more important things like sports, like entertainment, like vacations, like the accumulation of wealth and possessions. Little bit of religion is okay. Don't get too carried away, though. As one commentator named James Edwards puts it, the world has never had a problem with religion in moderation. It has no problem with too much wealth or too much power, too much sex, or too much influence, but it does have a problem with too much religion. Pour your life out in worship to the Lord as Mary poured out her ointment. I guarantee you, people who do not know and love the Lord, they will respond to that with indignation. They will declare to you, you are wasting your life. They will say to you, why aren't you spending your life? Why aren't you spending your time and your treasure and your talent on more important things? For Jesus, a life poured out in his service is a thing of beauty. This is our highest calling. To worship Christ is the highest calling of those created in his image. This is your purpose. This is your purpose. And so, Christian brothers and sisters, never, ever be ashamed to waste your life on Christ. And I'm using the word waste there, not as we would usually use it, but do not be afraid to lavishly pour out your life for the sake of Christ. Ultimately, there's only one opinion that really matters. It's not your friends. It's not your parents. It's not your unsaved family members. It is Christ. Strive through the Spirit's power to live in such a way that the fragrance and aroma of Christ fills everything you do and follows you everywhere you go. The scriptures say to some it will be a fragrance of death, and to others it will be an aroma of life. And when we run the race and we finish the course, there's really only one word of commendation we need to hear. You have done what you could through my strength and for my glory. Well done, good and faithful servant.